Thank you, Brother Patelford, and thank you so much, Dr. Brady, for such a warm welcome for me and for my family. It is indeed a privilege and an honor to be here with you all this morning. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 25? Turn to Matthew chapter 25, and while you're turning there, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? We will begin in Matthew 25, starting with verse 14. Hear God's word. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded them. And he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But the master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sowed and gather where I have scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10, for to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. If you have spent any time over the course of your life in church or in Sunday school or perhaps in youth retreats, there's a very good chance that you are familiar with this parable. Most of you probably recognize this parable based on the English subheading supplied by the editors in your Bibles as the parable of the talents. And if you've ever heard someone, perhaps a pastor or a teacher, speak about this parable, there's a good likelihood that the summary that you've heard of the moral of the story goes something like this. God has given every follower of Christ talents, gifts, and abilities. You need to use your talents, gifts, and abilities for the advancement of his kingdom, for one day Christ will return. And if you have used your talents well, Jesus will say to you, Well done, good and faithful servant. And if you have squandered those talents, well, just don't. Because the end of the parable seems to signal that it's not going to be very nice for those who do. So goes the typical moral of this story. Let me be perfectly honest. I've never really liked this way of interpreting this parable. For starters, even though the word talent shows up in our text this morning, and even though the Greek word talanton is ultimately the word from which our English concept of talent ultimately derives, the parable is actually really about money. It's not really about your ability to ride a unicycle for Christ, even though you may be particularly good at riding unicycles. It's not about your God-given ability to play Minecraft or your wittiness on Yik Yak. And some of you need to put that away right now. It's not about your talents in shooting a ball or writing a haiku or designing a website or playing the ukulele. It's not really about what you ordinarily think of as your talents at all. It's a story about a manager who entrusts his money to his servants. But that's not all. You see, if I'm really going to be honest, another reason why I don't really like the standard interpretation of this parable is because of the sort of response that it induces in me. The standard interpretation says something like this: you'd better maximize the fruits of your talents, gifts, and abilities for Christ, or he's going to get you in the end. Maybe I've watched one too many Woody Allen films, but can I just say, that makes me anxious. I mean, seriously, stop and think about it for a moment. The standard interpretation of this parable says that the God of the universe has given you some special gift, and you'd best get your act together and provide a 100% return on his investment by the time he gets back, or he'll call you out as lazy, wicked, and worthless servant and throw you into the fires of hell forever. That doesn't make you just a little bit nervous? If your reaction is anything like mine, you might find yourself spending the better part of your life with two enormous psychological burdens. First, you become obsessed with the question, what is my talent? The prospect of being that third servant causes us to be riddled with anxieties and fears. What if I don't know what my talent is? What if I'm never really able to discover my talent? What if I think I'm using my talent, but it turns out that I'm wrong? What if God really hasn't given me any talent at all? As if that's not bad enough, we add to this a second layer of anxiety. For even where we think that we have a pretty good grip on what we think our God-given talents are, the standard interpretation of this parable still might cause us to worry about whether we have the capacity to maximize the fruits of our labor in the way that the first two faithful servants do. Think about what we just read. Each of the first two faithful servants doubled. Did you catch that? They doubled their master's initial investment. That's a 100% return. How many people do you know who regularly get a 100% return on their financial investments? And if you have a difficult time imagining a double return in the world of finance, why would you expect it to be easy to guarantee 100% growth from the fruits of your talents? How would you even measure that? Even if you know what your talent is, how would you know that you've done enough to guarantee that when Christ returns, he will look at you and say, "Well done, you have doubled my initial investment in you"? At this point, you should begin to have a sense of why I've never really liked the typical interpretation of this parable. It gets worse. If our only takeaway from the message of this parable is, you'd best work hard or Jesus will punish you, then we end up completely missing the centrality of grace in the gospel. This is because the logic of the standard interpretation of this parable ultimately makes salvation, that is, entrance into the master's joy or the kingdom of God, a matter of works, of effort, of trying hard enough, of what you do, and not a matter of God's grace. And if the net effect of reading this parable is for us to come away thinking, I have got to try harder or I will never make it into the kingdom of God. This would be a tragic result. For as faithful students of the word know, the overwhelming message of Scripture is that we are saved by grace through faith and not by our efforts to cultivate our talents. So whatever this parable means, its fundamental message cannot run contrary to the gospel of grace. What then does it mean? What then does it mean? I'm glad you asked. Let's begin with some context. And if you have your Bibles open, I want to encourage you to keep them open because we're going to be looking at the text and moving swiftly. Our parable begins or occurs in the midst of a lengthy section of Jesus' teaching that begins in Matthew 24. At the beginning of Matthew 24, we find Jesus and his disciples moving away from the temple in Jerusalem toward the Mount of Olives. Naturally, in light of the spectacular temple view that the mountain would have offered, their conversation must have turned to the temple off in the distance. And even though the scripture does not record their actual conversation, I like to imagine Peter, poor Peter, he gets picked on so much. I like to imagine Peter saying something like this, Jesus, come here, look at the temple. Isn't it magnificent? When your kingdom comes in glory, we must make that temple the centerpiece of your kingdom and of your reign. Regardless of what was actually said, Jesus responds at the beginning of Matthew 24 with a characteristically shocking showstopper. Matthew 24, 2. You see all these, do you not? Jesus says. Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. I have to believe that at a moment like this, there must have been some nervous laughter among the disciples. What a crazy thing for Jesus to say! I mean, think about it for a moment. There they are looking at the temple off in the distance. Someone says, isn't it beautiful? And Jesus says, yes, it's all going to be torn apart. Can you imagine going on a campus tour at Union in which your tour guide pointed to the beautiful library that's now under construction only to have Dr. Dubb walk by and say, yes, isn't it exciting? It's all going to be destroyed. We laugh because we recognize the social impropriety of such a comment. And even as we think about it now, we have a hard time imagining Dr. Dubb saying such a thing seriously. Surely we think if he said such a thing, he would have to be joking. But here's the punchline. Jesus isn't joking. And in this context, he is deadly serious. And if you try to imagine our president saying something similar about our new library and meaning it, you will begin to get a small sense of the shock that the disciples must have felt as their awkward, nervous laughter began to fade away. Really? You mean you're not kidding, Jesus? The temple is really going to be destroyed? Now you can feel the urgency of their question in Matthew 24, verse 3. When is this going to happen? Do you know something that we don't? Is there something that we ought to know? What can you tell us? Jesus spends the rest of chapters 24 and 25 responding to the questions of his disciples along two basic lines. And here's the sketch. This is the outline of these two chapters. First, he tells them, here is how it's going to be. Here are how things are going to go. Here's how things are going to go. And second, he tells them, here is what you ought to do. Yet in the process of helping his disciples come to understand how things are going to be, Jesus does not give them a direct or a clear response to the one question that was foremost in their minds. When? When will these things happen? Instead, he offers signs. And he tells them in Matthew 24, 36, that no one knows the day or the hour of his coming or of the end of the age. This is what sets the stage for Jesus' teaching about what ought to be done. It is summed up in Matthew 24, 42. Therefore, Jesus says, stay awake. Stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. This verse is actually the centerpiece of chapters 24 and 25, and it summarizes their basic message. We are to stay awake in anticipation of the return of the Son of Man, for he is coming at a time that we do not expect. Now, Jesus takes this theme of staying awake, and he develops it further through two parables that show up in Matthew 25. He does this in light of a pivotal question in Matthew 24, 45. That question is this: who then is the faithful and wise servant? Who then is the faithful and wise servant? The first parable in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, is the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. And its function in this context is to teach us something about being a wise servant. The second parable in Matthew 25, 14 through 30, which is our text this morning, is, as we have noted, frequently called the parable of the talents. But for reasons that I will shortly make clear, I prefer to think of this parable as the parable of the cheeky servant. Its function in this context is to teach us something about being a faithful servant. Together, these two parables in Matthew 25 provide insight into Jesus' question in Matthew 24, 45. Who then is the faithful and the wise servant? So much for context. Let's get to the parable. The structure of the story that Jesus tells is fairly simple. Jesus tells a story about two servants who are faithful and one who is not. But while the faithfulness of the first two servants is important for underscoring the overall theme of faithfulness in the parable, we should not be distracted by their financial success. In the ancient world, doubling the master's original investment would have been regarded as a reasonable economic expectation. Thus, there is nothing shocking or surprising about either the behavior or the success of the first two servants. Moreover, even though his initial action is odd, the third servant's act of digging a hole in the ground and burying his master's money would have been understood in the ancient world as a protection against theft. So really no surprise there. The first hint of intrigue in the story doesn't actually occur until verse 19. Here, Jesus reaches the first crucial turning point in the story when he says, "Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them." This is our first taste of real drama. It's the fact that he came to settle accounts. This is because we now know that when he left, the master in the story had made his expectations for his servants clear from the start. In other words, although the servants did not know when the master would return, they knew exactly what the master expected them to do. They knew that the master would return to settle accounts with them. At this point in the story, Jesus has set the stage to answer two questions that would have been in the minds of his original audience. First, his hearers would have wondered, what will the returning master regard as having been a faithful steward of his original investment? In other words, which servant will he pick as the faithful one? Will the first two servants be scolded for having taken risks with their master's money? Will the third servant be praised for having protected it from theft? Will it be the servant who has generated the largest return? Who, in this case, has been the faithful servant? Of course, as soon as the master returns, we get an answer to these questions. It is the first two servants, both of them, who have acted in equally faithful ways with their master's resources. And it is here that we reach the climax of the whole parable At this point in the story, and only at this point in the story, everyone who is listening knows that the third servant has failed. Unlike the first two servants, the third has not invested in a way that the master would have expected. Having heard the master's approval of the first two servants, we now know that the third servant did not do what he should have done. Even though he didn't know when, he knew that his master would return to settle accounts. And given the master's straightforward approval of the first two servants, it is reasonable to assume that he knew exactly what that meant. He knew that he should have traded his one talent, just as the other servants did with theirs, but he didn't. And now, as his master has returned, he is caught. So the second question that would have been in everyone's mind now becomes the dramatic focal point of the whole story. What will the third servant say to the master, knowing that he has been caught in his unfaithfulness? Notice that the unfaithful servant has no excuse. He cannot say to his master, "I did not know what you wanted me to do." For the fact that the other two servants did exactly what the master required makes it plain to us as readers that the master's intentions were clear to all of them from the start. He cannot say to his master, "But I was worried that I might not succeed." For the fact that the other two servants easily doubled their master's original investment shows that his economic expectations were reasonable. He cannot say to his master, "What you were asking me to do was too burdensome." For the master gave to each according to his ability, and the third servant had the smallest burden. So what will the third servant say to his master, knowing that he is caught in his unfaithfulness? Will he confess? Will he beg for mercy? Will he beg for forgiveness? Quite scandalously, I think, he does the opposite. You see, this third servant is a cheeky one. He is a first-class smart aleck. He is arrogant and brazen and proud, and he has no respect for the master. That is why when the time comes for him to settle his account, knowing that he has been caught in his willful disobedience in complying with his master's expectation, he coolly presumes that he can extricate himself with what amounts to slander and lies. That he is a slanderous liar is signaled by the master's reply. If he were actually afraid, if he actually believed that his master was someone who reaped where he did not sow and gathered where he scattered no seed, then he would have acted differently. He would have deposited the master's money with the bankers so that interest would have accrued. But he does not actually fear the master. He does not actually believe the lies that he tells about the master's character. Thus, he tries to slander him by calling his master a hard man. Herein lies the crux of this parable. This parable is not about trying to figure out what God-given talents, gifts, and abilities you have been given. It is not even about trying to figure out how you can maximize the fruits of your talents for God. This parable is about the fact that while we are waiting for the master's return, we know what we are supposed to be doing, but we don't do it. Worse still, this parable is about the slanderous lies we tell about the master's character to justify our own unfaithfulness. Sadly, such slanderous rationalization is ancient sin. It's as old as the human race. Remember what Adam says in the Garden of Eden when he is caught in the unfaithfulness of his disobedience? He looks at God and he says, "Well, Lord, you were the one who gave me this woman." In effect, implying, "You shouldn't have done that." The parable, of course, ends in judgment. The master calls for this cheeky servant, whom he calls wicked, lazy, and worthless, to be cast into outer darkness, in a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. As harsh as this judgment may seem to our modern sensibilities, the master's verdict is just. And now I believe we are in a better position to understand why. You see, the master does not punish the third servant for timidity or for ignorance. He doesn't punish him because he's afraid or stupid. He punishes the third servant for his willful disobedience and, as importantly, for his arrogance. The cheeky servant knew what he was supposed to do, but he chose not to do it. Worse still, when he is finally caught in his willful disobedience, he refuses to confess in humility. Instead, he slanders the character of the master as an excuse for his unfaithfulness. For followers of Christ, the point of this parable should be fairly plain. If my colleagues in New Testament studies will pardon the allegory, Jesus, the master, has entrusted the treasure of his gospel to his servants. Like every servant in this parable, we, the servants of Jesus Christ, know what we are supposed to do with the treasure of the gospel that has been entrusted to us. We are to live and to speak in a way that is faithful to the treasure that it is. And like the first two servants in the parable, such faithful living and speaking should be the defining feature of our character. We should not, after the manner of the third servant, think of the gospel as somehow peripheral to our existence, something to be tucked away and otherwise ignored until Christ returns. To treat the gospel in this way is the highest form of unfaithfulness to the treasure that it is. But perhaps above all, the most dire warning of this parable is the judgment that is rendered against those who attempt to rationalize their unfaithfulness by laying charges against Christ himself. How we need this desperate warning. For despite our best efforts, we will surely fail in our attempts to live and to speak in a way that is faithful to the gospel. And what is more, we will, just like the third servant, find ourselves caught in our unfaithfulness in the master's presence. And when we do, for we surely will, the message of this parable is clear. Don't slander the master as an excuse for your unfaithfulness, but rather, in humility and in trust, embrace the faithfulness of Jesus Christ on your behalf. He is the only faithful and wise servant, and he freely offers his faithfulness to you. Will you pray with me? Gracious God, burn these truths into our hearts. May we, as followers of Christ, as servants who have been entrusted with the great treasure that is the gospel, be faithful to you. May we be faithful in the ways that we live and speak in light of the treasure that the gospel is. And above all, Lord, when we fail and when we are found out, may we humbly embrace the faithfulness of the one servant and the only servant who is faithful and wise, even Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.